I think we're all aware of the fact that the subject for this evening is that of baptism and the breaking of the bread. Now, either subject could take up a night in itself very easily, as we know, but we'll do our best to handle them both in such a way that intelligent questions and remarks can be added, so that maybe, to some degree at least, we'll come to a fresher, if not a deeper understanding, of these two ordinances, the only two ordinances that we find in the New Testament scriptures. Now we'll begin to read this evening Romans chapter 6. The two passages that will be before us will be Romans 6, verses 1 to 11, and then Galatians 2, verses 8 to 13, dealing with baptism. And after we have read those, we'll also read 1 Corinthians 11 from verse 23, the section that deals with the breaking of the bread. Now let me say that it's good to see so many here tonight. We're glad to have you all here. And the fact that so many are continuing to attend at these meetings, both out in the valley and now here in the city, shows that the subjects that have been before us are ones that are most pertinent and people of God have an interest in them. We certainly thank God for that, particularly with regard to those subjects we're dealing with at the moment. Romans chapter 6. We start to read at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead, or he that died, is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, or to have died indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if we were dealing with the subject of Romans chapter 6, of course we would have to go further into the chapter. But since the object this evening is just to deal with baptism and its meaning, what we have read here in Romans 6 will be sufficient. Then chapter 2 of Colossians, and again, we'll only read the section that is pertinent to our subject this evening. Verse 8, Colossians 2 and the 8th verse. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now we will go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, reading the sections we'll be dealing with first, and then in order, the three sections. We'll handle them as best we can. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup, which when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. So far in handling, dealing with the subject of the local assembly, we have laid down, first of all, a principle. And we noted last night that it's a principle that every truly born-again child of God will readily admit. And that is that the Word of God is our sole guide. We have no right to interfere with anything that the Spirit of God has told us with regard to the local assembly and the things pertaining to it. Now, there is, of course, one condition that must be laid down alongside of that. And that is this, that in the handling of the Word of God, it must be contextual in its explanation. We cannot at any time take a single word or a single verse or even a passage out of its context and explain it in a way that the Holy Spirit never meant it to be explained. So that, first of all, a textual handling of God's Word and as little a meaning as it's possible to give it is something that we must be very careful to do. So the Word of God, as we've noted then, is our sole guide in all of these things. Not church tradition, nothing that has been handed down, no matter how hoary of age it may be. The Word of God alone is our guide. And on each occasion, we will be appealing only to the Scriptures. We noted that the Assembly of God is spoken of as being that, a church of a God who is living. That it is a temple, or temple of the Holy Spirit. That it also is body of Christ, giving expression to the person of Christ. And that it is composed of believers, and believers only. And for that reason it is called the church, or a church of the saints. The churches of the saints, as the phrase is actually in the Scriptures. Now last evening we spoke about being received into that assembly. First of all, the responsibilities, well, actually, first of all, the qualifications, and then the responsibilities as well as the privileges. And again, the qualifications were quite clear. There was, first of all, the fact that the individual seeking to be received into the assembly must give clear evidence of having been born of God. But not only that, there must also be very clear evidence that they have a desire to be obedient to the Word of God. We see that in the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as he was called at the time. You remember how the saints, being afraid of him because of his reputation, and we know that it is an unusual and peculiar situation with regard to Paul or Saul, but nevertheless the principles are clear. They were afraid to receive him to begin with, because they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now a disciple, of course, is a learner, one who is subject to his Lord. And we showed from, and indeed in some of the questions that were asked, they also showed that one of the absolute necessities for anyone being received to the assembly, over and beyond the fact that they are truly born of God, is a desire to be simply obedient to the Word of God. And if one comes to the assembly with certain reservations, then to receive such an individual would be doing him harm or her, and it certainly wouldn't be doing the assembly any good. So in actual fact then, when an individual is being received into the assembly, they come without any reservation, they're coming prepared to accept what the assembly stands for, what it teaches, and all the ordinances and the scriptures with regard to the assembly of God. Now, I don't want to go on at length, because we did speak about this fairly clearly last night, and we went into different ways in which people come, different kinds of people who come, not only new Christians, but Christians from other groups and so on. We touched on all of those last night as best we could, and tried to give fairly straightforward answers. But as you know, cases differ, and the assembly very, very often meets a case that they've never met before, and the brethren who are seeking to guide the saints must make a decision on the grounds of that particular case and its own special characteristics. Well, wisdom is needed then, but the basic and fundamental principle of being received to any assembly of God, that is, as a new individual at least, is of course, first of all, life in Christ. And a desire, a wholehearted and simple desire, just to be obedient to what God has shown us in His Word. Now that brings us, of course, to the question of baptism. And then to the breaking of the bread. And we've already noted that as far as these two things are concerned, they are the only two ordinances found in the Scriptures. On Monday evening, the question of the washing of feet was brought up. But now it becomes clear when one reads that chapter, John 13, that it was never meant to be an ordinance, although some have made it into that, a religious ordinance. But the Lord Jesus, in washing the disciples' feet at the time, you remember he said that what he did then they didn't know. What I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Because in actual fact, the Lord Jesus was giving them an illustration of spiritual truth. And the spiritual truth that is found in John chapter 13 is that with love, you and I should constantly be serving one another. The other thing that was mentioned in passing was the question of a holy kiss. Well, again, the holy kiss is not something that is laid down as an ordinance, of course. But again, the principle is very clear that when we greet one another, we must do it with absolute sincerity. No hidden rancor or anger. But that in our greeting one with the other, the emphasis will be placed on the holy kiss. That is to say, if we greet one another, we must do it when we greet one another. I shouldn't say if, because that might leave a way out. There should be absolutely nothing between me and my brethren, or my sisters, or any one of them, that would hinder me from acknowledging that brother, greeting that brother, greeting that sister with absolute and pure sincerity. And brethren and sisters, let us see that that is the case, and make sure that in all things we follow what the Scriptures teach us, the principles laid down in these particular things. Serving one another and not having anything in the way of anger or rancor against any of our brethren and sisters in the assembly. Now we come to baptism. The first thing we would look at is really what baptism is not. Because there's so many mistaken ideas with regard to baptism in the religious world all around us. First of all, it certainly is not a means of regeneration. Perhaps that may sound strange in a gospel hall. But some of us, you see, weren't brought up in a gospel hall or an assembly. And the background we had taught us that in the sprinkling, called baptism, that we received as children, that made us children of God and inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. And there's still those who hold that. There's still those who teach that. You search the Scriptures in vain for anything of that kind of teaching. Baptism was never meant to be in any way a means of regeneration. Let us go for just a moment to 1 Peter chapter 3. You'll see what the Apostle Peter has to say with regard to baptism there. And in verse 21 he says, the like figure, he's speaking of course of Noah, speaking of the ark, speaking of how eight souls were saved by water. The like figure were unto even baptism doth also now save us. And then he adds this note. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. The like figure we're on to even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What has Peter said here? He's made it very clear that baptism saves us, but not in the way of the putting away of the filth of the flesh. The saving here is saving an individual who, by going through the waters of baptism and adhering to the teaching thereto, adhering to the teaching of baptism, he walks in such a way so that he actually is kept free from the filthiness of the flesh. He's saved from falling into things that would exhibit just what Peter speaks of here as the filthiness of the flesh. The New Testament uses the word save in different ways, and it certainly is not exclusively the idea of salvation of the soul. And certainly, looking at this verse in the context, and then particularly noting how that Peter is careful to clarify what he says in the little phrase that's found in the brackets, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. If you and I, having been baptized, are living daily in the light of baptism, Peter's words come through. Baptism for us has become the answer of a good conscience towards God. And how? Because we are walking in the light of the fact that Christ not only died for us, but we died with him. Not only did he rise from the dead, but we, in figure two, have been raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. It's not the means of regeneration. Nor is it even a cleansing rite. In the Japanese language, the general word, the usual word for baptism, is actually a cleansing ceremony. Well, in the assemblies, we don't use that term. Once in a while it crops up because people who have just recently come to the assembly and are first brought into the meeting, they may be carrying over the word that is generally used among those who are in the world, or the religious world. But we make it very, very clear that that word is inappropriate because baptism does not cleanse anything. If you go to John chapter 3, you find a word that does give a little bit of a problem to some. But I think, again, the context, and the explanation of John chapter 3 and verse 5 makes it clear that while baptism can be seen in the text, it certainly has nothing to do with the cleansing, or in that sense of a cleansing rite. In verse 5 of chapter 3, the Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, apparently, Nicodemus ought to have known what these words meant. The Lord told him that. "Art thou a leader of Israel, a teacher of Israel, and knoweth not these things?" And I believe that the Lord is referring Nicodemus back to the book of Ezekiel, where the Lord promised that he would sprinkle clean water upon the nation of Israel and give to them the Spirit. Thereby the nation itself would be born of God. And that, of course, will happen in a day yet to come. So what do we have here? Now, our brethren, by and large, will interpret verse 5 to mean that a man must be born of the Word of God, because the Word of God is very clearly spoken of in the figure of water, cleansing water in the New Testament, and by the Spirit. Now, I don't accept that view. I told our brother Philip Broadhead this evening that there would be one or two things probably I'd be bringing out in these meetings that may be different. And this would be one, maybe. I believe that what we have here is the Spirit of God is being spoken of. Except a man be born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I'll tell you why, and I'm digressing, and I shouldn't really, because we're taking up too much time. But you can't imagine Nicodemus standing there and saying, "Well, now, yes, water means the Word of God, therefore it's being born again of the Word of God." I don't believe he was meant to do that. But he should have known what was written in the book of Ezekiel, where God had promised that clean water would be sprinkled on the nation and they would be born of the Spirit. So what we have here, I believe, is a figure of the Holy Spirit of God. And unless a man is born of the Spirit. Now, John's baptism suggested that they were going to need repentance and they were going to need a new birth before they could be ever in the kingdom of God. And of course, that was his message. Well, I believe that what the baptism that John was administering at that time clearly call for in the nation of Israel, that is repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, was what the Lord had in mind here in chapter 3 of verse 5. But having said that, the water is not meant in this sense baptism to cleanse. No way. It has to do either, as is usually the interpretation, the word of God which cleanses, or, as I believe it to be, the Spirit of God himself and a figure of him. John chapter 3 then, whatever way you look at it, has absolutely nothing to do with baptism as a cleansing rite. Now the same would hold true if we go into Titus. Now we're not going to for the sake of time, but you know that there we have the thought of the washing of regeneration. And I believe that to be the work of the Holy Spirit of God as typified for us in the washing of the priests of the Old Testament. It is, of course, having to do with an individual being brought to new birth. So then, it's neither a means of regeneration, it's no cleansing rite, nor is it an initiating ceremony, an initiation into some particular group, nor is it a dedicatory ceremony, as is often the case in some religious groups where a child might be dedicated to God, as it were, as a result of sprinkling and so on. These things are not to be found in the New Testament. The two passages that we have read are clear, unmistakably clear as to what baptism really is. Now, likely when we open up the session for questions, we'll be dealing with the text. But whether we do or not, let me right at the very beginning point out then that baptism, not being these things we have mentioned, is very clearly a confession of our link with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. When I was baptized, some 46 years ago, I confessed to the world that not only had Christ died for me, and in the power of God left behind an empty grave in resurrection, but that I had died with him, and that I had been, in figure, buried with him, and that I had been raised to walk in newness of life. So it was that, and that alone, a confession of faith, and the answer, as Peter puts it, of a good conscience towards God in simple obedience to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we will see that as we look at Romans 6 and Colossians 2, if we deal with the subject in any more detail. But I think that that statement stands without any possibility of denial. A confession of our link with Christ in his death, his burial, and resurrection. Baptism takes perhaps a minute or two. The brother, depending on what formula he may use, he may use a little longer one, or he may just say, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and get on with it. In Japan, we go a little further. As we stand in the water, the brother who is about to baptize the individual, he first of all says the individual's name, whoever he may be, Suzuki Shigeru, brother Suzuki Shigeru. Do you confess that Jesus Christ is your own personal Lord and Savior? And they say, I do. And then he says, on the strength of your confession of faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But it still doesn't take but more than a minute. But what we have confessed there, and what will result from that if we're walking in the light of it, will take a lifetime. And that's the thing we must never forget, young or old. Looking back to the day of our baptism, we have confessed to the world that we died with Christ to the world and to sin particularly. And that's why in Romans 6 I changed the word to make it more clear. We died. Not that we are dead, because when sin comes knocking at the door, even to this day, no matter how long we have been on the way in Christ, we still find within us that which will respond to sin. But the point is, we died in a judicial fashion to sin, and we have the right, the authority, and indeed by the Holy Spirit of God and the power of God's word, to be able to say no to sin as a master. That's what Romans 6 teaches, of course. And Colossians 2 underlines the fact that it is a burial. We have been buried with him in baptism and raised again to walk in newness of life. So, that's what baptism is. Now we come to the breaking of the bread. And for those of us who, over the years, have had the privilege of sitting with the saints in different parts of the world, just to partake of a simple loaf and a cup of wine, to do what the Lord asked us to do, and that is, this do in remembrance of me. As often as you do it, you do show forth, or rather, better, you do proclaim the Lord's death, and do it until he comes. Now, immediately we see that the breaking of the bread is that which allows us to bring to remembrance the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and all pertaining to him. It also is a means whereby an assembly of saints, and we'll talk about that too in a moment or two, an assembly of saints proclaims to the world. Indeed, brethren, I go further. When we sit down on a Lord's Day morning around the table where a loaf and a cup is placed, we break that bread and we drink the cup. We are declaring to the whole universe, heaven, earth and hell, if you will, Christ not only died, but that he rose from the dead and that he lives in the power of an endless life. When you think of that, there may only be five or six sitting around a little table in an out-of-the-way place, despised and made little of, for after all, there are great groups in other places, and they're having all kinds of activities, but they're in that little assembly with only a handful, and they break the loaf and they drink the cup. They're telling, as it were, God himself. They're telling the very inhabitants of heaven, those angels who look on. And they're telling the world, and they're telling the denizens of hell, that Christ died and rose victorious and lives to save. When you think of it like that, I tell you, breaking of bread on a Lord's Day morning, there's nothing on earth to keep you away from it. You'll be there in your place just to do simply what the Lord asked you to do. This do in remembrance of me. Again, we've run ahead of ourselves, but, you know, the breaking of bread is to some of us, to most of us, very, very precious indeed. Now, the breaking of bread, what it's not, again, we start from that angle. It's not a means of gaining merit. Some places and some people, sincere, we're not criticizing, that's not our business. Sincere they may be, but they are sincerely wrong. And so the presiding elder, or whatever he may be called, on occasions will take a little piece of bread and a little cup of wine, and he'll go visit a sick saint, a sick member of the church maybe. And by doing this, they feel that they are helping give some merit to the persons partaking. The Word of God does not in any way allow for such a thought. The breaking of the bread, the gathering together of the assembly to break bread, is in no way a means whereby we gain any merit. Nor is it a participation in the Lord's actual body and blood. Again, the religious world has so twisted the Word of God to imply that, and indeed to teach that. The Lord was with the disciples at the time, corporally present, body and blood, possessed of, and he hands them bread and wine, and he said, this is my body, this is my blood. The same phrase is used, rather the same grammatical construction is used over and over and over again in the New Testament. One instance just comes to mind is that of Matthew 13. The field is the world. Now, does anyone suggest for one moment that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of a particular field, and that field is the world, in literal meaning? Of course not. What he's saying is that one represents the other. The field in the parable represents the world. And there are many other places where such little phrases appear, exactly the same construction that we find in 1 Corinthians 11, and of course in Luke 23. This is my body, this is my blood. And when you go to John chapter 6, where the Lord, you remember, said that a man must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, or he has no life in him, the context gives us a very clear explanation as to what the Lord meant. For, says the Lord, the words that I have spoken unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Indeed, he rebuked the people of the day, the leaders, the religious leaders of the day, because they misunderstood him, and they took it literally. And he said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They were being literal. The Lord rebuked them, and he said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So that in John chapter 6, with regard to the eating of the flesh and the drinking of the blood, absolutely nothing to do with the breaking of bread whatsoever. Other than the fact that the breaking of the bread does manifest this, that we are linked to Christ as a result of faith in Him. And we have partaken, in a spiritual sense, of His flesh and His blood, that is to say, of His life. Nor is it a sacrifice. As again, in many religious places, the breaking of the bread is elevated to become a sacrifice. That of which it speaks, as we well know tonight, was offered once, and the Word of God says, once for all. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when He offered Himself on Calvary's tree, He needeth not, as did the priests of the Old Testament, who stand, says the writer of Hebrews, oftentimes offering the same sacrifice. The Lord doesn't need to do that. He didn't need to do it, nor does He. But the sacrifice He offered at Calvary was once for all. And consequently, as we partake of the bread and drink of the wine, there's absolutely no thought of sacrifice linked with it whatsoever. Now, what we have dealt with both in baptism and in the breaking of the bread, as to what they are not, are the teachings, by and large, of very great segments of the so-called Christian world. Well, because of that, many, many Christians have been led astray with regard to what is a very simple meal, which was left by the Lord Jesus for one particular purpose. Those, of course, who partook of it originally knew exactly what the feast meant, or the meal meant. Will you go back, please, to Jeremiah chapter 16? Now, this is not the only place in the Old Testament where you have similar thoughts, but this one is very precise in its language and gives to us something of what I'm trying to present. Jeremiah 16 and verse 7. Neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning, that is, their relatives, to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. Now, if you look at the margin of your Bible, probably, or if you happen to have a version that gives you the revised version of this verse, you'll find it says, neither shall you break bread for them, nor shall men give to them a cup of consolation to drink, even though the death involved may be that of their parents. So you see, the breaking of the bread in the Old Testament was a breaking of a loaf and a drinking of a cup in mourning. Now, was that what the Lord had in mind when He left with the disciples, a cup of wine, a loaf of bread and a cup of wine? Of course not. He gave it an entirely new meaning. No longer is it a cup of mourning, nor is it the bread of mourning, but rather is it the cup and bread of joy and rejoicing. And that's what the Lord, of course, has in mind. Because here we are gathered together to break a loaf and partake of it one with the other and take two of the contents of the cup. And to do so in this knowledge that our Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst, one who has conquered death and is alive forevermore. And of course we find that. Those who do not appreciate what the breaking of bread is all about, they're inclined to think that if you do it too often, well, it'll become over-familiar. The early Christians very evidently did it every week, on the first day of the week. Now again, if you look at your scriptures where the first day of the week appears, and it does in a few places, 1 Corinthians 16 and 1 with regard to the collection, and of course in the Acts of the Apostles where they came together on the first day of the week to break bread and so on, you will notice that the word day is in italics. Now, it definitely means the first day of the week, but I believe that in the way it is worded, the first of the week, it actually sets before us when they gathered together. On the first of every week, the first of their week in the first century, particularly with the Jewish background in mind, was of course on what we would call a Saturday evening. And so they gathered together in the evening as they did when the Apostle Paul preached that time, you remember, till midnight, ready to depart on the morrow. They were actually doing what we did, or rather I should put it the other way, we are trying to do what they did. They gathered together apparently, according to the mind of God, on the first of each week. in order to break bread and drink the cup and do it as the Lord told them to do. Now we do the same. The first of our week is Lord's Day morning. And so we gather together on that Lord's Day morning each week, as they did, apparently, in order to break bread and just obey the word of God, the mind of Christ. So what do we have then in the breaking of the bread? It is a corporate act which takes place on the Lord's Day. It's called the breaking of bread. That is to say, it's a simple meal. It was originally, as we have noted in the Old Testament, a meal of mourning. That character has changed because death has been conquered, vanquished. And the one we remember in the breaking of the bread is not dead. He's alive, alive forevermore. But it's a simple meal. And in the partaking of that meal, we remember the Lord. Now, we don't remember the Lord in the sense of a memorial. Again, some brethren use that term, the memorial feast. That's not quite right. Because what we are actually doing is we're bringing to mind. It's a means whereby we can bring to mind the things pertaining to our Lord, the Lord Jesus. Now, I believe that in the breaking of the bread, and this is only a belief, I believe it's a spiritual apprehension, perhaps, of a scriptural truth, that in the breaking of the bread, there ought to be some measure of progression as we go through the script, as we go through the morning meeting. I don't believe for one moment, as some of our brethren would very, very strongly suggest, that once having mentioned the fact that Christ came from heaven to earth, no one must ever go back and refer to that again, that you must keep on going. I think that brings us under law. But what I do believe is that as a brother gets up and speaks concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, another brother will get up and perhaps add to what he has said. And it might be found, I believe, that many of our meetings have shown this to be so, that there is, by the Spirit of God, some measure of theme. I don't believe it should be artificial or forced, but some measure of a theme dealing with the person of Christ and perhaps some particular aspect of the person and work of our Lord Jesus. In other words, we're calling to mind things concerning himself. That's the idea of remembrance. Not a memorial of someone who is absent or dead or anything like that. He's in the midst. And as we look at the bread and the wine, we're bringing to remembrance those things pertaining to him. And then, as we pointed out already, it's that of a proclamation. We proclaim the Lord's death and do so until he comes again. It's called also the Lord's Supper. Not only the breaking of bread, a simple meal, but the Lord's Supper. And that, of course, would speak of the dignity that the breaking of bread has inherently. And there are two phrases in the New Testament that are peculiarly linked together because they have the adjectival form of the word Lord in only those two places in the New Testament. One is the Lord's Supper, and the other in Revelation, the Lord's Day. And the two things are peculiarly linked together. And as far as we are concerned in the simple reading and in trying to be as literal in our interpretation of God's word as we possibly can and following the pattern of the early believers and the Acts of the Apostles, we can very, very readily, and any honest individual will acknowledge it, come to the conclusion that it was the Lord's Day when they met together to break bread or to fulfill the Lord's command in keeping the Lord's Supper. Now, what I have said so far about and the Lord's Supper have been very, very general. No doubt, as I said earlier, we'll get down to some of the details when we look at the texts. I've been giving some, questions, and while these questions have absolutely nothing to do with our subject tonight, they're spread over so many different things that I feel I must just handle them before I sit down. Why do we have no minister or reverend? Why do we have no collections? Why do we have no choir, no organ being played, and what does outside the camp mean? Now, we've got a lot of material there to handle. I believe that they should be answered. At the beginning of these meetings, we stated clearly that we were interested in questions that bother believers today. Now, these are legitimate questions, and they should be answered. So I'll take a few minutes, just as quickly as I can, to answer these, and then we'll get back to the subject at hand, baptism and the Lord's Supper. No minister. We have lots of ministers. Every brother who stands up and prays or opens the Word of God and speaks, he is ministering to the saints. But we know what you mean, whoever it may have been who wrote this. Why do we not have one individual who is looked upon as a minister of this church and given the title of reverend? Well, again, we go back to the Word of God. Do we find anywhere throughout the whole of the New Testament any assembly that had an individual who apparently was in a position more prominent than the rest of his brethren? Certainly not. The very opposite is the case. Particularly when you look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, where the assembly there is described as being, as consisting of bishops, deacons, and saints. Elders, servants who serve the saints in various ways, and in a particular way, no doubt, in the handling of the Word of God, and then the saints, those who perhaps have not the public gift of a public servant, and those, of course, who have not the position by virtue of qualifications of being an elder in the assembly. But in every instance where elders are mentioned in the New Testament, the assembly has a plurality of such. There's no question at all about it. We stand here today or tonight absolutely assured that there can be no contradiction of this, and indeed even those men who have taken to themselves an entirely different form of church organization, that is, those men who have been honest in their handling of the Word of God, they have admitted this. And we could quote you from different bishops, so-called, in various organizations who have stated unequivocally that the present-day bishop has absolutely nothing in common with the New Testament bishop. How much more so the man who takes to himself the title of reverend. Paul did not refer to Peter as the Reverend Peter. He spoke of him as our beloved brother. And so Peter, with regard to Paul, he spoke of Paul as our beloved brother Paul. And that's the only title we have in the whole of the New Testament. And you know, brethren and sisters, there's no better title. There's no more privileged title. Because you remember what is said of the Lord in Hebrews chapter 2, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and as far as our standing is concerned, every one of us are equal. As far as gift is concerned, and perhaps the way that we minister one to the other, there can be differences, we know that. But there is always a plurality of servants, ministers, that's what the word means, in the assembly of God, according to the New Testament, and not one of them is preeminent over his fellows. And certainly, the word reverend has absolutely no place among us as far as calling an individual is concerned. It's a most unscriptural and unneeded term. No collections. The principle of the gospel is freely you receive, freely give. Collections, by and large, have brought, I use the term in its widest meaning, Christianity into a place of ill repute. I have said more than once in public, coming back from Japan and turning on the radio here and listening to the Christian, quotation marks, radio stations. If I was a Japanese coming here for the first time and listening to these and understood English well enough to know what was going on, I would come to the conclusion that the Christian church exists for one thing only, and that to collect money. What a testimony. When men get on and they do it day after day after day, and they tell their listeners that unless they're helped by the end of the week or the end of the month, and so much money is collected, they'll have to stop. None of them ever do. But the point is, this is what they do. We have no need. We have indeed the Word of God for it, that we ought not to take from the Gentiles. Those early believers went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles, and the principle stands still today. An unbeliever has absolutely neither part nor parcel in the work of God. He cannot have. This is the work of God to any man, that you believe on him whom God has sent. The first work that anyone can do with regard to God is trust the Lord Jesus Christ, put their faith in him as Savior. Money collected from the unbeliever is an insult to the God of heaven. But then, collections among the saints. Well, we do have a collection. And we're following again what we believe to be, if not an exact principle, certainly an example. You remember how the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian saints, set aside on the first day of the week as the Lord hath prospered you. For this reason, that there be no collections when I come. Those of you who have ever had anything to do with some of the religious organizations in the world, you know fine well that if an individual comes, let's say a missionary comes back from Japan, and he gives a talk on missionary work as it goes on in Japan, what do? Well, they have a special collection for the missionary. In other words, they get together and they say, now we must have a collection tonight. They do it most times anyway, but we have to have a collection for the missionary. And that's the very thing that Paul said shouldn't happen. So that there be no collections when I come, you set apart on the first day of the week as the Lord hath prospered you, so that there be no collections when I come. Now we follow that too. It may not be a principle laid down hard and fast, but the principle seems to be inherent in the illustration that is given there, or at least in the words that Paul speaks to the saints at Corinth. That means that on occasions, perhaps, if the believers feel that it's warranted, a collection may be taken up. But mind you, brothers and sisters, I think that we do far, far better if we just have the one collection on a Lord's Day morning. But that's my own opinion. Perhaps I'm going too far when I say that. The Word of God would not warrant us to have collections when, normally speaking, unbelievers are present in our meetings. At the breaking of the bread, generally speaking, they're apart from us, and the box or the bag, whichever it may be, is then exclusively handled by those who are in the fellowship of the assembly. And that seems to be completely in keeping with the principle of the New Testament. Now we have no choir and no organ being played. That is very easily answered. The emphasis that we would place in our gospel preaching or in the ministry of the word is that of a spiritual one. Music of any kind is sensual. I'll show you what I mean by that. Most times around Christmas time, not only here in Canada and the US and in the English-speaking or European countries, but even in Japan, the Handel's Messiah is put on. Now, any of you who like music as I like music, you must thrill to hear those words of Scripture put to music as they have been by that man Handel. One wonders if the man didn't become a Christian as a result. There are those who believe he did in the 2 weeks or so that he closed himself up in his room and just wrote that masterpiece. I remember talking many years ago to a dear sister, and we were listening to a phonograph record of the Hallelujah Chorus. And she says, you know, when we get home to heaven, I think we'll be singing that. But she may be right, she may not. We know that the heavenly chorus are going to sing a far nicer, sweeter song even than Handel wrote. But the point is, in man's language and with the music of this present era, it reaches heights sublime. And it thrills the soul of the believer. But do you know that every year, thousands upon thousands of people who are not Christians, they go and they listen to Handel's Messiah, and they're not moved one iota spiritually. They listen to the music, and their souls are moved. Just as some young people's souls are moved when they go to a rock concert, exactly the same principle is involved. Now, when we bring things like that into a spiritual atmosphere, we're degrading the work. So that when we seek to gather together, our object is very simply this, to present in as clear and as a concise way as we possibly can the gospel of Christ to those who are perishing. And we want absolutely nothing to detract from it. Even when we stand up to sing, where there's any measure of spiritual intelligence, the communal singing of the saints, when they stand up, the very singing has exactly the same object before it. That is to say, we're singing a gospel hymn that will prepare the way for the man who's about to speak to set forth the word of God in its clarity with regard to heaven and hell, sin and its judgment, and so on. And when we come together as saints, we do exactly the same thing. Intelligence demands that our singing be that which will open up the doors where for whatever ministry is going to be given to us. Now we come back to the Word of God. In the first century there were singers. In the first century there were musicians. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear. But nowhere do we find in the New Testament any provision made for such to be used in the assembly of God's people. Nor indeed do we have any illustration that they ever were used, or any incident of them being used. In the Ephesian epistle we are told that the risen head of the church, he gave to the body certain gifts which were meant to build up the body. Now those gifts, every one of them are spiritual. I look at it like this. If such gifts as the ability to sing, the natural ability to sing sweetly, the ability that will be learned, and perhaps with a certain amount, a large amount of natural gift, the ability to learn to play an instrument, if these gifts were in any way necessary for the building up of the body of Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, as risen head, was remiss in not giving them to the church. Now that's a very strong statement, isn't it? But I believe to be a correct one. In other words, the Lord Jesus, as risen head, in the realization that down the centuries, there would be those who would be, by the Spirit of God, added to the body and so on, all down the years, recognizing the need, he supplied that need, first of all in apostles and prophets, and then in evangelists, pastors, teachers. And we have absolutely nothing else to go on as far as spiritual gift is concerned. So, first of all, the common sense approach to the preaching of the Word of God, in all its solemnity and all its seriousness, would help us to see that just the question of bringing in a sensual gift is going to degrade the work in the end. The Word of God itself would show us that the Lord himself did not feel it was necessary. We could add something more to that. We are actually walking in the oldest tradition of the Christian church. Now, I'm using that term in an unscriptural way, but you know what I mean. The Christians here on earth. The word that is used for unaccompanied singing is a cappella. That means in the style of the chapel. Now, about the 3rd or 4th century, probably 4th or 5th century, they began unscripturally to add a name to their buildings which was unwarranted. And that was the name chapel, which means sanctuary. A completely unfounded use of the word with regard to a building of Christians gathered together. But at the same time, we are made to understand that at that time, the singing that went on in these buildings was unaccompanied because it was called in the style of the chapel. And indeed, that has gone down all the centuries to this very present day. And not only us, but there are many other groups of Christians who hold exactly the same belief that in introducing instrumental music, we're doing something unwarranted by the Word of God, and in actual fact, we're taking away from the solemnity of the preaching of God's Word. What does outside the camp mean? Well, the scripture, of course, that is referred to as Hebrews chapter 13. Let us go on to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And in the context of the Hebrew epistle, it must be seen, first of all, to be that of the camp of the nation of Israel. Well, now, what did the camp, or the religious camp of the nation of Israel, speak of at that time? A rejection of Christ and a rejection of God's word. We, therefore, are quite within our rights in applying that to anything and everything that rejects Christ as Lord, sole Lord, and rejects to his word either in part or in whole. Now, we have in the world today our religious organizations, many of the members of which are sincere and earnest in what they try to carry out. And as I said earlier, we are not concerned with such. We are not. That's not our responsibility. But where you find that Christ is not acknowledged as sole supreme Lord, where the Word of God is not given sole authority as the only authority for the methods and so on used in that group, and where the headship of Christ is denied in, say, sisters taking part, being uncovered during the time when they are together, and where the priesthood of all believers is not practiced, then we have every right to see in those groups places where the Word of God, at least in part, is being set apart, set aside. And for that reason, then, we do feel very strongly that Hebrews 13 is fairly applied to such when we speak about coming outside all those denominations and organizations that do not acknowledge Christ as Lord, that do not practice the priesthood of all believers, and that allow an unscriptural practice of sisters taking part. But there's one further step, and that perhaps is even the most important of all. The assembly as such, essentially, is a protest to denominationalism. The assembly as, the very existence of an assembly, taking no name, just being gathered together simply as Christians, accepting no title whatsoever that does not include all believers. We call ourselves believers, we call ourselves Christians, we call ourselves brethren and sisters, we call ourselves saints, warranted by the Word of God. And in doing so, we include all believers, no matter where they are. But the moment we take a denominational title to ourselves, we're placing ourselves in that group that has divided God's people down the centuries by saying, I am such and such a kind of Christian, and you're not. Denominationalism is being protested wherever you find an assembly just simply gathered on the grounds of Christ being in the midst as Lord of his people. Now, other things could be said as well, but as I said earlier, this is not within the scope of our gathering, our ministry tonight, our Bible reading tonight, and I think I've said enough to at least give clear answers with regard to what has been asked. So we leave now the meeting open for about half an hour, having to do with baptism and the breaking of the bread.
You were baptized as a simple obedience to what you spoke on tonight with regard to the knowledge that is acquired in Romans chapter 6 and other places.
You're referring
to being necessary for baptism.
You're referring then to the amount of knowledge that the individual who is about to be baptized or has to be baptized must have before being baptized. Well, we pointed out last night that most of us, when we were baptized, we couldn't have given you a very clear idea as to what baptism meant. That is to say, from the viewpoint of Romans 6 or from the viewpoint of Colossians 2. But, by and large, each of us, when we were baptized, had the simple desire to obey the Word of God. We recognized the fact that in the New Testament there's no such thing as an unbaptized believer. We may not have gone that far, Mark, you, in our thinking, but we did realize that the Lord Jesus had commanded those who have trusted in him to be baptized, and that was sufficient for us to step out in obedience. Well, when a young person or an older person is being spoken to with regard to their desire to be baptized, I would think that that's what the brethren would be looking for. Not necessarily a very clear, concise knowledge of having died with Christ and so on. Not necessarily that, but certainly a very evident desire to be simply obedient to the Word of God. And I think that that knowledge in itself will allow then the brethren to point out that what the baptism is all about is the fact that you're linking yourself to one who has died and was buried and raised again, and that you are to show that in your life as well. I wouldn't say that we have to demand a full and complete knowledge of Romans 6 and Colossians 2 before anyone is baptized. If you did that, it would have barred most of us, and it might even bar some of us to this day, because Romans 6, as you well know, is a very complex chapter in God's Word.
Brother Curry, would you say that just as important as the knowledge would be the attitude of the person that is applying for baptism?
Well, I think that is almost included in what we were saying, a simple desire to be obedient. the attitude of wanting just to be simply obedient to God and His Word. That's what we expect in anyone who comes asking for baptism. Of course, the question of their salvation, there must be no doubt about that. But having ascertained the fact that they're truly born of God, the attitude of just being willing to be obedient is most necessary. And that is, of course, even more so when it comes to receiving them into the assembly of God's people.
The New Testament already linked baptism with conversion or with reception at God's assembly.
Well, we spoke about it last night, Stanley, but since a good number of you weren't here because of your own meetings, it would be good to maybe speak of it again. The New Testament links it with conversion. It's the first step on the part of one who has trusted Christ in a public confession of obedience. Those who are received into the assembly must have already been baptized. Very, very often we are dealing with young people who have been saved recently in the assembly and no one has any doubt about their salvation. They want to be baptized and sometimes we almost take that as an automatic step into the assembly. There are many assemblies that do that. And indeed there are some assemblies that might go so far as to say, well now, until you're willing to come into the assembly among us, you cannot be baptized. Well, I think that's an error. Baptism has to do with a confession of faith in Christ with regard to salvation. When they're coming into the assembly, that's a different step altogether. It certainly precedes it, but the two things, I think, are separate.
Where do you handle Acts 2 and 41? Well, word were baptized and were added.
Yes. We pointed out last night that those were people who were well aware of what the assembly meant because of their background in the Jewish religion. But you have, of course, in the man of the the Ethiopian eunuch, an entirely different situation altogether. It's very, very unlikely that he would find an assembly in Ethiopia when he returned home. But that did not hinder Philip from baptizing him. And the only condition, if we take the King James Version to be correct, I don't see any reason why we shouldn't. If we take that to be correct, the only condition that Philip laid down was nothing to hinder you being baptized, if thou believest with all thine heart.
We had mentioned earlier, for example, that a believer today would be baptized in the name of the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Do you believe that in our dispensation, that would be the correct move?
I believe so, yes. I believe that we are baptized upon the authority of the Lord. But the formula that is normally used and should be used is in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now I know that in North America here, there have been brethren who have held otherwise. But I think that their view on that particular point has perhaps been a little bit too strong, or gone too far. I would be quite prepared to baptize an individual upon the authority of the Lord Jesus. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
The fact that he said, see, here's this water, what does hinder me to be baptized? Are you looking upon that as a mark of the divine grace and the work of the soul, or was this something that he has seen and witnessed prior?
There must have been evidence of baptism earlier. Maybe not necessarily Christian baptism. Perhaps some of the baptizings or the washings of the ritual of the Hebrew people, so that he was not completely unaware of the practice. But I would think that at that particular point there was a work of God done in that man's soul. He was a proselyte, of course, to begin with, but he still didn't appreciate what the Lord had done on the cross. Of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or some other man? And having been brought to a knowledge of the crucifixion and the death of the Lord Jesus and what it meant, then to be associated with that man is what doth hinder me to be baptized. I think that's what's meant in the Ethiopian eunuchs accepting baptism at that time, or being baptized.
Would you see that baptism should be taught
father part of our gospel preaching. It seems that John the Baptist and the Lord's and the Peter's seem to be in Paul's preaching. You seem to accompany it.
Well, Matthew 28, and I believe, some may not, but I believe that Matthew 28 is applicable today. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That would imply that in the gospel, inherently, there would be a demand for obedience, and the first step of obedience is baptism. So that while we normally do not actually encourage people, say, from the gospel platform, I don't see any reason why we shouldn't. In other words, if we're preaching the gospel and we're telling people that if they believe, having turned to God from sin, they believe and they have accepted Christ, or they will accept Christ as Savior and Lord, the first step of obedience in a public way will be by being baptized in His name. I would imagine that that's what they must have done in the early days. But then we must go back to that baptism or washings, as they were sometimes called, were not unknown in the context of the preaching in the early chapters of the Acts.
What we're looking for is someone that requests baptism is a desire to obey the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And what we're looking for in someone who desires fellowship is a teachable spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Generally, these two conditions are present in the same individual. Well, how much time should elapse between baptism and reception?
Well, that's a question, I think, that must be decided on an individual basis. In my own case, and I suppose for most of us, we were baptized, and probably the next Lord's Day we were announced as being desirous of joining the fellowship, of being accepted into the fellowship. And then probably the following Lord's Day, 2 weeks later, we were received into fellowship. But the point is, for most of us, we were just recently saved. The brethren had led us to Christ. They had seen the change. They had recognized that spirit of obedience. They had recognized that desire to be submissive to God's word and to those who would teach it. And consequently, they felt that there was no need for any lengthy wait. Now, I would say that that ought to be normal. It ought to be normal. But because of the conditions in the religious world around us, there are times, perhaps, when we cannot just be prepared to accept an individual into the assembly. Because certain things, they confess that Jesus Christ is their Lord, all right. But there are certain things they're not prepared to accept with regard to the assembly. And to bring them into the assembly would only be asking for trouble. Now, we would trust and hope that that is an exception to the general rule.
But they don't have teachable spirits. Well,
we're back to that again, yes. That's right. Yes. Where you have a submissiveness, and a very evident teachable spirit. And mind you, we pointed this out last night. If the brethren had asked us at the time to stand on our head for half an hour before we received into the meeting, we would only have been too willing to do it. Because we felt that that was where God wanted us to be. We couldn't have given you much in the way of maybe scriptural proof. But we felt that this was where God wanted us to be. And that's where we wanted to be. And whatever the brethren taught us at the time was what we were prepared to accept. And being completely new, young, and knowing nothing, looked to these men as men who knew their Bibles and who taught us the right ways of the Lord. And there was consequently, there was a very definite desire to do what these brethren were teaching us to do. And I haven't found that they were very far wrong in the 40-odd years I've been in the assembly.
Taking Acts 8, Father, on face value, could we suggest that we baptize people as we've indicated on the confession of their faith in the Lord Jesus, but the baptizer has responsibility as well, because Peter or Philip had burned up the chapter, do we suggest that, with the sign and negative. Now he's going to be a little more careful as to who he baptizes, and could we not learn a principle from that? That we don't necessarily baptize every candidate who desires it,
I think that that would be self-evident, Stanley. There's many an individual who might want to be baptized who shows absolutely no evidence of the work of the Spirit in salvation. And where there's a doubt, I think that the brethren are quite wise in asking the individual to wait. And if the Spirit of God has worked on that individual, and the brethren perhaps are mistaken, overcareful, let's say, that individual will be quite prepared to say, well, brethren, I'll wait until such times as you're satisfied. Now, we need to get on to the breaking of the bread here, because there's some other questions I'm sure that will need to be answered. But when I was brought into the assembly, there was another young man. His name was Jim Thu. In fact, at that time, the brethren used to joke and speak of as his first and second James. Some of you in the day to come may meet him. When he comes here, well, then you'll know who I mean. At any rate, his father was an elder in the Congregational Church. His father was a saved man. But this young boy, like ourselves, there were 7 or 8 of us in the meeting I went to, and there were more in the meeting 5 or 6 minutes down the road. We used to have street meetings together, and he joined us. Well, he had been brought up in a Congregational Church. He was saved. The brethren, he asked to be baptized. He wanted to be baptized by immersion, which they didn't do in the Congregational Church. And the brethren spoke to him. They weren't happy with it, because with his confession or his story. He had been brought up in the Congregational Church, and it might be said that he didn't have what we might call, roughly, the language that we use in the Gospel Hall. So they asked him to wait. But when he went home and told his father, he was very angry. He said, if you knew as much about those brethren as I do, you'd have nothing to do with them. Well, for a little while, he didn't come near the assembly. But we met him on the street as we were moving around the same area of the city. And I said to him one day, mentioning Jim, I said, look, you have a desire to be baptized. Now, we think you're saved. We believe you're saved. You have a desire to be baptized. And those brethren, they feel that you're better to wait. Now, look, if they are wrong, they're responsible to God. They're the ones that will have to pay the price. Your position should be to go and just wait before God. And the time will come when you won't even need to ask them to be baptized. They'll come to you. I think it was less than a month the overseeing brethren came to him and said, Jim, we think you should be baptized. He's been in the assembly ever since, and he's in the work full time and has been for many, many years. I believe that spirit is what we're talking about. Whatever happens, if the brethren say to me, we think you should wait, that submissive spirit will say, well, brethren, if you think so, I'll wait. Until such times as it's evident to all. And the whole assembly eventually are going to receive this individual. The whole assembly. Until it's evident to all that I truly have been born of God and that I'm desiring of walking in the ways of God. So those who do the baptizing certainly need to be careful. They certainly shouldn't do it in a careless way. No way.
On the rest, there's no man joining himself to them. In the context of these scriptures, there was a very distinct and definite mark, and it cost anyone who took a stand and was baptized to come from. You see, we have a different day to day, and that's why there is a difference in practice. You might want to comment.
That is true. If we, brethren and sisters, were living as we ought to live, perhaps, that is as individuals, perhaps there would be a lot more sacrifice involved for anyone who wanted to join themselves, or to anyone who essayed to join himself to the Assembly of God today. Maybe 50 years ago, this was true. But nowadays, for the most part, we've all become far too affluent, by and large, and the assemblies too have settled more or less into a bit of a groove. We're not as earnest or as zealous or as separated as we once were. And like as not, that's exactly what our brother Jim is speaking of. If we were more as we ought to be, there would be less of those individuals who wanted to join us and who were not truly born of God and who had this very submissive spirit of which we speak. But there's only about 10 minutes left, and I think that we ought to leave the question of baptism and go into a little at least of the precious gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day when we seek to remember the Lord.
Jim, can you help on the question of should it be unleavened bread or leavened bread? Should it be fermented wine or unfermented wine?
But as far as the bread is concerned, you're talking to the wrong brother. I break bread every Lord's Day in an assembly where they use unleavened bread. I don't think there's more than one assembly in the 50 or so meetings that I would normally visit throughout the islands of Japan that uses leavened bread. And we have tried for years, everywhere, and time and time and time again, to show the brethren that the word that is used in 1 Corinthians 11 just means simply bread. It does not designate either leavened or unleavened bread. But somewhere before the war, even before our dear brother Mr. Hay went to Japan, there was an assembly. It started way back about 1910. And some of the brethren there got the idea, as other places have had it too, that the bread, of course, speaking of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, must be unleavened, because leaven speaks of sin. And we have never been able to root that out of the ideas that our brethren have in Japan. So all I do this day, nowadays, is to teach them that as far as the bread is concerned, whether it's leavened or unleavened, it makes no difference. The word of God just speaks of bread. And we know that there's a special word that indicates unleavened bread. Now, as far as wine is concerned, I cannot see that unfermented juice is wine. Therefore, I'm of the opinion that whether the bread be leavened or unleavened, the wine should be wine and not grape juice.
Would Luke 22 back that up? You know, the context there. The fruit of the vine is sitting on the last Passover supper, and supper being ended, he takes what's already on the table, I take it, and he institutes the feast, and he inaugurates the new dispensation. Is that right?
Oh, yes.
Plus 1 Corinthians 11, here they're drunken at the love feast, and you don't get drunk on grape juice, or as I know. Dealing with believers, right?
That's right. You see, I may be wrong on this, Mark. I think that the idea of unfermented wine has come in as a result of the idea of temperance, total abstinence from any alcoholic drink, which, of course, particularly in the 19th century, was very much to the fore because of drunkenness in Britain and England, and even in the days of the Wesleys. Drunkenness, they used to say that a man could have, a pint of ale for a farthing and get drunk for a penny in Wesley's day. And in reaction to that, Christians, of course, no way will you in any way touch anything to do with alcohol. Not even at the breaking of the bread. And I believe that that's where it came from. But as far as the scriptures are concerned, I don't think anyone could in any way infer that the wine, well, as I've said, wine is wine, and unfermented grape juice is just grape juice. We're told that they broke bread with bread and wine.
Brothers Curry, could we sense the importance that the Apostle Paul attached to what we were talking about? But we read in the 23rd verse, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." He seemed to make it very clear that he was delivering what God had given him. And surely this would have had impact as they read those words.
This is, of course, as we know, a confirmation of Luke's record. Luke specifically, and in more detail than the other Gospelers, sets forth the inauguration of a feast. Now the Apostle Paul, having received it directly from the Lord himself, confirms everything that was stated in the Gospel. We have, of course, two chapters dealing with the breaking of bread in 1 Corinthians, and they both go at it from two different angles. In 1 Corinthians 10, we have the Lord's table spoken of, whereas in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper. Now, I believe that there is a difference, a slight difference, a nuance that is different. The Lord's table is an actual fact, what you and I partake of all the time. It is represented, or perhaps symbolized in a sense, in the breaking of the bread. Because that is as it's seen in 1 Corinthians 10. Because there you remember that the Apostle Paul uses first of all the blood, the cup of blessing which we break, which we bless. Is it not the communion or fellowship of the blood of Christ? Speaking of a participating of life. And then the bread which we break, is it not the body, or the fellowship of the body of Christ? We have, I think, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 10, a contrast to the table of demons. In 1 Corinthians 11, we have the actual order of the breaking of the bread, the simple order, as the Lord inaugurated it, and as we should carry it out according to his mind. We break bread and we drink the cup. And in doing so, it's in contrast to the meals that we would have at home. These brethren were actually making the of one thing too. They were supposedly breaking bread to remember the Lord, and they were also having a sort of a communal meal. And the apostle says, do you not have homes to eat in? So that in chapter 10 we have a contrast with the table of demons, and it's impossible for an individual to partake of the table of demons and at the same time of the table of the Lord, which is represented or symbolized, as I've said, in the wine and in the bread. Now, why or how is it impossible? Because if you're walking in fellowship with demons, you're certainly not walking in fellowship with the Lord. It's impossible to be partaker at the same time of both tables. And the apostle said, I would not that you have fellowship with demons. That is, of course, with the background of offerings made to idols. But when we come to chapter 11, it's the simple order of the meal itself, when the Lord is brought to remembrance in all his perfections, and his death is declared in the breaking of the bread and in the drinking of the cup. And let me here make it very, very clear that nowhere in the New Testament do we find that this is an individual or private matter. In every instance, it has to do with an assembly of God's people gathering together in order corporately to represent the Lord Jesus. Because 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us that actually in the breaking of the bread, or in the partaking of the bread and in the partaking of the cup, we are showing, as 1 Corinthians 11 tells us, showing or declaring his death, but at the same time, we are reminding our hearts that we are one with all those who love his name. And for that reason, it is not a private or individual act. It is that act of an assembly, and an assembly alone.
Brother Curry, in chapter 11, and verse 30, it says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Could you give us some help on that word, and many sleep? You hear the expression a number of times at funerals, and I know this man well, and they say, brother so-and-so is sleeping, or brother sister is sleeping. Is it not the body that's sleeping in the grave?
After the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, that cruel enemy called death, I think in every instance where it refers to believers, is spoken of as sleep. It has to do with the body, of course. To put it simply, it's a synonym for the word death, but it shows that the character of death has changed as far as the believer is concerned. That's all that it does. It would be perhaps wrong to speak of the brother, the body sleeping in this sense, or speak of the brother sleeping. It's the body that is sleeping. It's the body that died But the character of death is no longer that cruel instrument that has kept men in bondage down the centuries, but rather is it something that one of these days, when the voice of the Lord is heard, that body is going to rise as though it had just been sleeping. That's the idea of this. And of course, simply because the word sleep is used here, it's very, very evident that Paul is speaking of Christians who have become sick and some who have died as a result of not discerning the Lord's body. Which, of course, makes us realize how solemn it is to partake of the breaking of the bread on the Lord's day and not having given oneself a thorough examination in order to put things right between yourself and the Lord.
What does it mean there, brother, before you finish on that great point there, eating and drinking judgment for oneself? How could a believer do that?
The context, of course, is not discerning the Lord's body. I would suggest that, first of all, it is partaking of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread, in a careless fashion. We are not giving due emphasis in our own spiritual attitudes to the fact that as we break bread and as we drink the cup, we are in actual fact proclaiming that Christ died such a horrible death of violence on the cross and conquered death and rose from the dead. We are not discerning the Lord's body. Because of that, and because there has not been ample examination, that is to say, a looking within and a realizing that certain things perhaps need to be put right, if such there are. The scriptures say, let a man examine himself and so let him eat. These are things, of course, between the Lord and me. We're not talking about discipline in the assembly. This is something that perhaps I have in my heart, something that's not right, and it should be put right between myself and the Lord. And not having done that, and continuing in that fashion, in a careless way, partaking of the emblems, the result will be that one will call down the disciplining hand of God upon oneself. And that could take the form of sickness, or it could take even the very form of the Lord taking one home. Being a member of an assembly of God, partaking of the breaking of the bread, particularly in this sense, is such a solemn and serious responsibility that the believer's life needs to be in keeping with all that is prepared. Put these things in the Lord, we'll take a hand in it. And that of discipline. And that, of course, is what's implied when we come to the words, for this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many even have fallen asleep. That was why I said earlier that this is not a holy sacrifice or anything like that. In Japan, ignorance on the part of some of our brethren and sisters who haven't been taught as yet, they look upon a breaking of something very, very holy. Well, in sin with that, it's a solemn and serious responsibility, and at the same time a very joyous occasion. But if they have something, maybe they're not talking to someone in the meeting, there's something that's happened between two of them. They feel, well, I shouldn't go to the breaking of bread, and they stay home. That's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches us that we examine ourselves, we find something that shouldn't be there, we put it right. And if you go to the brother before the breaking of the bread, preferably Saturday night if you can, and you put the thing right, you put it behind you, and in love, forgiving one another, or whatever it may be, and then you partake of the bread and the wine. There's no such idea as examining yourself and finding something there and staying at home. The idea of examination is to put it right, so that you'll be able to go to the break of the bread with nothing between you and the Lord, nor anything between you and your brethren. Brethren, I haven't been able to get started at 9:30. Better stop right here. I'm sure most of you need to get home. Our Father, again, we have enjoyed fellowship one with the other in the reading of thy word and seeking to encourage one another as to its meaning. and be instructed therein, we trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we do bless thee that as we apply ourselves to these well-known truths and well-known scriptures, our hearts are caused to rejoice when we think of the grace of our God that has brought us into such a wide place of blessing, and that we have the opportunity and the gracious privilege of showing forth, declaring to all and sundry how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And we bless thee that thou hast given us the privilege until the day that the Lord comes again. Help us, our God, to walk in the light, not only of what baptism means, but also in the light of the fact that in the partaking of the bread and the partaking of the wine, we're giving expression to the idea that we have participated in the very life of Christ himself. So with these our thanks then and our prayers, we commit ourselves to thee as we leave and go one another to each and all our homes. Bless us now as we separate, and in all things we pray that our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified. Amen. Now perhaps we could just sing the last two verses of the hymn we sang earlier, 254. When we halt, no track discovering, fearful lest we go astray. Over our path, thy pillar hovering, fire by night and cloud by day, shall direct us that we may not miss our way. Verses 4 and 5 of 254, and the meeting is over. And if you can, come again tomorrow night, we'd certainly be glad to see you.